All right. Well, welcome to Redemption Church today. My name is Daniel. If you're new today, I would love to meet you after the service. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. And we're just going to dive right into our text. We just finished a series on the book of Philippians. And this week, we are starting kind of like a mini series this week, and then not next week, but the week after that, looking at characters in the Bible. We're kind of calling this series The Proud and the Prodigals, and looking at two stories around people who have maybe pride or a disposition of pride in their heart, as well as prodigals in the Bible as well, and what God has to say about both. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. This is probably not the story that you were thinking when I said the word prodigal, but there is a prodigal in this story. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you today, and we know that as we read this text and as we hear this story, Lord, that we're beholding wonderful things. We're beholding, Lord, your heart and your disposition towards all people. And I pray, Jesus, that today that we would have again, once again, a revelation of your love. Just how wide, how deep, how long, how wide your love is. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So as you've been in the series in Philippians, I have been focusing at the end of the series on the heart. Here's something I want to say about the heart, the human heart. The condition of your heart determines the look of your life. This is what we looked at last week as we concluded our Philippians series. The heart is really the engine of your life. Just before this story about this woman anointing Jesus' feet, in fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says these words. He says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The essence of what Jesus is saying is that your behavior is really determined by your character, and your character is really the condition of your heart. He says a good person has a heart full of good treasure, and it's out of this good treasure that the person produces good works. But the bad person, the evil person, has evil stored up in their heart, and what they produce, the outflow of their life, will always be broken and evil. Now, I know that that might sound like an overly simplistic way of describing why some people do good things and why some people do bad things. But the essence of what Jesus is saying rings true, does it not? Jesus is saying your affections fuel your actions in this life. Every decision is really determined by a desire. I heard a pastor say it like this: your desires determine your decisions determine your direction, and your direction determines your destiny in this life. It all starts with that word desire. That question we looked at last week: what do you want? It all starts with what you love most in this life, where you spend most of your time, what you talk about most, what you pay the most amount of attention to, or spend the most amount of your resources on. All of those things are windows into what you desire most in this life. I read a quote by a pastor named Logan Gentry who put it this way. He said, "We all have a friend who won't stop talking about their kids." Anyone have a friend like that? Won't stop talking about their kids. One who's a little too obsessed with their favorite team. Anyone? One who analyzes their favorite TV show a little too much. We wouldn't call their incessant conversation about these topics that they love evangelism, but this is precisely what it is. Everyone is evangelizing about something or someone, sharing about what they love the most and why they love it. It's only natural to talk about the things that we love, isn't it? This is who we are as humans. None of us are completely objective. None of us are truly detached from our feelings. None of us are fully free from our desires. The Christian teaching is not about eliminating our desires, about not wanting anything in this life. The Christian teaching on desires is actually how to rightly order our desires. Now, let me bring it into the real world for you, or for me, actually. I'll say this, confessions of a pastor, okay? I have a desire to be fit. I do, believe it or not. Believe it or not, I do have strong desires to be fit. Confessions of a pastor, but I have other desires as well. I have desires to eat cheeseburgers. Sometimes very strong desires. Anyone with me on this? I have strong desires to stay up late eating potato chips and watching Netflix. I have strong desires to get up early and to work out, but when I stay up late eating potato chips, I wake up in the morning with these new desires to say, "Ah, oh, I desire to sleep in today. The workout routine can always start tomorrow." Anyone in the same boat as me? Listen, right now, my other desires are winning the daily battle, and it shows. It shows, doesn't it? We're always at war with our desires. We often desire to do what's right. We know what we're supposed to be doing, but Rings of Power on Prime is coming out next week, and like my next month is going to be just binge-watching that Lord of the Rings series. Paul says it like this in Romans 7, verse 18 to 19. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." But here's the truth. I can understand, right? I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to keep living this way. I don't want to keep making the same bad decisions. I can understand that. I can understand that you don't want to keep doing this, but your desires to do it in your weakest moments, when you're most vulnerable, are actually stronger than your desires not to do it. Think about it this way. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, something absolutely remarkable happens for Jesus in his baptism. I'm going to teach on this actually later today in the preteen baptism class. The heavens open up as he's baptized. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon him. In the Gospel of John, it says that the Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains upon Jesus. And then the heavens, as they open up, the Father's voice bellows out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is a pretty remarkable moment in Jesus' life. The Father confessing his love toward the Son, the Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining upon Jesus. This is an incredibly high moment in Jesus' life. And listen, this is what's interesting. The enemy doesn't come and attack Jesus during this remarkably high encounter, does he? This is not when the enemy comes into Jesus's life. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But if you're reading carefully, again, the devil doesn't come and tempt and try to pounce on Jesus on day one of his fasting. Have you ever noticed that? That's not when he comes. What day does the enemy come? On day 40. On his last day of fasting, when Jesus is physically at his weakest and most vulnerable state, when his appetite and his hunger pains are constantly before him, that's when the enemy comes to try to pounce on Jesus. And Jesus doesn't overcome the temptation of the devil by sheer willpower or self-discipline. He doesn't overcome the evil one when he's most vulnerable just by sheer grit, being like, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. No, he overcomes the temptation because he lives his whole life fully centered on loving the Father, pleasing the Father, worshiping the Father. This is the central focus of Jesus' life. Every single one of Jesus' answer to the enemy are all about keeping the love of God absolutely central to his life. Have you noticed that about the temptation? So the devil says on day 40, turn these stones into bread. Do you see how this temptation is really aimed at the level of desire? Underneath this question of turning stones into bread is that question. Jesus, what do you want most right now? What do you want more than anything right now? What longing, what ache are you feeling in your heart in this moment? What appetite are you wanting to be filled right now? But what does Jesus say in response? He responds, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, my sustenance is to do God's will, not the desire of my flesh. My deepest desire, my strongest hunger in this life is to do the will of him who sent me. Again, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, and God will send his angels and lift you up before you strike your foot against the ground. What is the devil saying? He's saying, prove to me that God loves you. Prove to me that you're his beloved. And what does Jesus say? He says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. What is Jesus saying in that reply? He's saying, I will not exploit my relationship with the Father. I will not use power for my own agenda. I will not live with insecurity in my relationship to God. Because why? Because insecurity is the killer of intimacy in all relationships. The devil takes Jesus up to a high vantage point and says, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Jesus models for us in his incarnation that his whole life's focus is to love God, to love the Father, to esteem the Father, to delight in the Father, to please the Father, to serve the Father, to pour out worship unto the Father. This is his greatest aspiration. This is his deepest desire in this life. And as I said last week, what you love most will be what you live for. What you live for. What you love most determines what you live for. And this is why the greatest commandment is the greatest commandment. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's saying, with everything you have, love God. He's saying the greatest commandment, the greatest thing that you could ever live for, the greatest controlling desire you could ever have is for you to delight in God, that God would be the object of your greatest delight. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what you love most will be what you live for. And so in this passage today, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is going to show us that the key to delighting in God is dependent upon your awareness of his love and forgiveness and grace towards you in Jesus. The key to you delighting in God is dependent upon you really knowing what kind of person you are and the kind of God that God is, the kind of God that Jesus reveals the God of the universe to be. So in Luke chapter 7, this story that I read in the beginning, Jesus is invited to the home of a well-known Pharisee in Bethany named Simon. And here's a couple of pieces of information that you need to know. The Pharisees in the New Testament, if you're unfamiliar with the Pharisees, they're often like the antagonists in the gospel story. They're always trying to trip up Jesus. They're always trying to find a way to discredit his teaching and his ministry, to question his authority. And all of this hostility and apprehension towards Jesus eventually leads into a plot to try to kill Jesus. They don't like Jesus because he eats with the outcasts. He welcomes the sinners of his day. He pushes back on their rigid interpretation of God's law. They don't like him because he does the most outrageous and ungodly things. The nerve of this man named Jesus to heal people on the Sabbath? How dare he? How dare Jesus say things like, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? And so the Pharisees, they have this complicated, hostile relationship with Jesus. Some of them absolutely disdain him and believe that he's leading people away from God's law, while some others, like Nicodemus in the New Testament, are compelled by the authority and his teaching. And all of this bubbles up within to curiosity to Jesus as well. And so though there are some that despise him, there are some that are like, we just can't explain how he can do what he can do. Maybe he's a prophet. Who is this rabbi named Jesus? And so in the text today, there's this Pharisee named Simon, and he's somewhat curious about Jesus. He's kind of torn. He's got disdain for Jesus, but at the same time, he's curious enough to invite Jesus to come over for dinner. And in the first century, when a prominent figure invites another prominent figure over for dinner, it was an invitation to dine together, yes, but the meal was open to guests for the purpose of listening to the dialogue between these two great people. It's not so much a dinner invitation simply for hospitality's sake. It was an invitation of two great minds to have dialogue and perhaps even a friendly debate about things that they disagree with one another. So think of it like a dinner party where the main attraction to this dinner party will be the dialogue between Simon from Bethany and Jesus of Nazareth. But here's the thing about these dinner parties. Though there's usually a diverse guest list that comes to these dinners, sometimes there's eccentric characters that show up at dinner parties. Anyone ever been at a dinner party where you met some of the weirdest people on the planet? The truth is, though there's some weird people that show up, not everyone is really welcome to dinners like these ones. Not everyone's welcome, because there's a woman at this party who is clearly not welcome, who's come to the dinner. The passage describes her as this: she's a woman of the city, she was a sinner. Most likely what the scriptures are saying is that she's a prostitute. She's well known in the city. She's got this notorious reputation. And here she is showing up at this religious leader's house. Imagine the courage that must have taken. You have this notorious, sinful, immoral woman that everybody knows about. And she's walked into the house of the most prestigious religious leader of Bethany. I can't imagine that this is a welcoming environment for her. I wonder if people were whispering as she walked into the room. Why is she here? Doesn't she know that she's not welcome? What are we going to do about this woman? She's going to ruin this dinner. And ruin it she does, right? Look, we can only speculate as to the reasons why she came. Maybe she's come to prove to everybody that she's somebody. Maybe she heard that Jesus was in town and he's going to be eating with Simon the Pharisee. And so she's brought this expensive perfume, this expensive alabaster jar, just to prove to the whole room that she's got something to offer. Maybe she's come to anoint Jesus on the head with this perfume, like a prophet would anoint a king. Maybe she's thinking, everybody in this room knows about me, they know my reputation, but Jesus doesn't know me. He doesn't know my reputation. And if I do this beautiful act of service for him, if I pour this oil on him, maybe he'll validate me in front of all of these hostile people. We know this feeling, right? It feels really good to be vindicated, doesn't it? There's perhaps no better feeling in the world to be recognized and elevated in the presence of people who despise you. How good does that feel? Maybe she's come to prove herself and everybody else that she matters. Or maybe she's desperate. Maybe she's been used and stepped on all her life. Maybe she's been exploited, looked down upon by every single person she's ever encountered. And she's heard that Jesus has come to town, and he has this reputation of eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's kind and generous. And when everyone is shooing away the little children, Jesus says, stop, stop, no, let the little children come. Maybe, just maybe, if Jesus welcomes other notorious sinners, maybe he'll welcome her as well. And so she's come with this plan, hasn't she? She's going to anoint him somehow with this oil. And as she approaches with this plan, she sees Jesus and completely loses it. So no matter what her initial motivation was, no matter what the plan of action could have been, in the presence of Jesus, I want you to see this, all of those motivations have melted away. She's just absolutely falls apart in the presence of Jesus. This already awkward dinner has now turned into perhaps the most awkward dinner in all of human history. She just absolutely falls apart. She's speechless. All she can do is stand there and weep. Now, this word weep in the Greek, it doesn't mean her eyes got a little misty. It means to weep or to wail. It has the strong emphasis of the loud noises that accompany crying when you're really meaning it, when you're really crying. In other words, this is an ugly cry that she's doing at this party. This isn't a cry that's satisfied with like one tissue. You're like, one tissue? Give me the whole box. I need the whole box. She's crying so deeply that it actually says that her tears begin to wet his feet. Next time you have a good cry, go over to a friend and see how wet their feet can get. Her tears are drenching Jesus' dusty feet. Look, Simon the Pharisee didn't even offer Jesus the customary greeting of having his feet washed by a servant. That's supposed to be standard protocol for the Jews. And so here's Jesus with his dusty feet and this woman who is so overcome with emotion that her tears are wetting down his feet. And she doesn't have a towel to dry them. And so she bends down and unwraps her hair. Look, you got to know that this is actually a shameful thing for a woman in the first century to do in public, to let down her hair. Did you know that this might have been the tools of her trade as a seductress? Her seductive, long, flowing hair that she lets out, her kisses, her perfume. Proverbs 7 says that these are the tools of the trade for seductresses, to stay away from such women. And here's this woman in Simon's house in front of everyone in the room. And what is she doing? She's pouring out all of the tools of her trade on Jesus. She's forsaking all of them onto Christ. She's not concerned with anyone's opinion. She's so caught up in the moment. She unbinds her hair. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And as she's sitting there at his feet, she becomes so overwhelmed with emotion and overwhelmed with affection for Jesus that she just spontaneously begins to kiss his feet. I mean, this is not a scripted response, is it? She's just so overcome with emotion, and kneeling at his feet, she begins to kiss his feet. She loses all composure. She gives up trying to salvage any dignity whatsoever, and so she breaks the jar and begins to anoint his feet with this fragrant perfume. She's in a room full of people who have labeled her, probably spent their days avoiding her, and lived with contempt towards her. And she's oblivious to all of it in this moment. All she sees is Jesus in this moment. And she's pouring out this profound and public display of affection for him. And the shocking and most scandalous thing about this is that Jesus actually welcomes it. He receives her gesture of love and gratitude, even if it's a broken response. Here's a woman, a notorious immoral sinner, a prostitute who's tenderly touching Jesus' feet in the home of a well-respected Pharisee, and Jesus is like, I'm okay with this. I'm good with this. He receives it. And Simon can't stand what's happening in this moment. He says to himself, I knew it. I knew it. Jesus can't be a prophet, because if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. And if he knew, he would never allow this to happen. Because Simon deep down believes that God does not welcome women like this. And if Jesus was a true prophet, he wouldn't either. He wouldn't welcome what's going on right now. Now, Jesus, this is what's hilarious. Jesus is going to respond to Simon's thoughts in this story. Have you noticed that? That's kind of freaky. Jesus is going to respond to Simon. Simon, you don't think I'm a prophet because of what sort of woman this is? Simon, I am a prophet, and in fact, I'm so prophetic that I'm going to read your mail right now. And so Jesus looks at Simon, and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. He says, Simon, there's this money lender, and there are these two people that owe him. One of the debtors owes him a ton of money, and the other owes him just a little bit, 500 denarii, Simon, and 50 denarii. But neither of these debtors could pay back the debt. And so the moneylender, out of mercy and out of grace, he chooses to cancel the debt. It's literally translated, he graciously forgave the debt. And then Jesus says to Simon, who do you think will love him more? And Simon reluctantly responds by saying, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he says to Simon, listen, Simon, you didn't give me water for my feet when I came in. Simon, that's customary. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to do that to any guest who comes into your house. And yet she's gone to the extent of washing my feet with her own tears. Simon, you didn't give me the simple greeting of a kiss when I came in. Simon, that's customary for us Jewish people. You would do that just about for anybody who enters the threshold of your door, and yet this woman has not ceased kissing my feet since the moment I came in. You didn't even give me the basic oil for my head when I came in. That, again, is customary for us. And yet, she has poured out precious perfume on my feet, Simon. Jesus is just contrasting the way Simon has received him and how this woman has received him. Simon is completely apathetic, if not demonstrating a level of hostility and disdain towards Jesus as he welcomes him into his home. What kind of welcome is this, Simon? But this woman is full of affection and love for Jesus. She's got this overwhelming affection for Jesus, so much so that she's willing to lose any shred of dignity she's got left for this one named Jesus. Now, here's the thing that you need to hear today. When you come to the place of encountering your need for Jesus, it's supposed to awaken love and affection for him. And this is what's happening to this woman. It's not that she's come to put on this spectacle of emotion and affection so that she can earn something from Jesus. It's actually his acceptance and forgiveness of her that has awakened this love in her. It's not that her affection has earned his forgiveness. The point isn't to make a big spectacle and prove to everyone in the room just how much you love Jesus, because if you can just wail loud enough, then he'll look at you. Maybe he'll notice you. Maybe he'll welcome you. The point is that she's encountered Jesus, this Jesus who welcomes her, who forgives her. This forgiveness has now awakened this love, this response. And so here's what I want you to see in this story. The first point is that you have to know what sort of person you are. You have to know what sort of person you are. Listen, this woman knows what sort of person she is, but Simon, in contrast, has no clue as to who he is, what kind of person he is. The woman knows that she's a sinner. She knows she's morally bankrupt. She knows there's no way she can pay off her debt. She knows that she's the person in the story that owes 500 denarii. She knows that she has no merit or currency to pay off her debts to God. And so her only hope is grace. Her only hope is that God would be merciful to her. And so she's just throwing herself upon the mercy and grace of God. But Simon has no idea what kind of person he is. In the parable, Jesus isn't trying to create a comparison between Simon and this woman. The point of the parable is not Jesus leaning over to Simon and saying, hey, Simon, just look at her. She's miserable. She's groveling. She's horrible. She's pathetic. Of course, she's a terrible sinner. Of course, she's got this horrendous record, but you, Simon, you, in comparison, you're not that bad. You're doing all right, Simon, in comparison. Jesus is not trying to create a comparison between Simon and the woman with regards to whose moral record is better. The point of the parable is that no matter how squeaky clean you think you are, you still cannot pay the debt that you owe. You're still morally bankrupt. You're still broken before the God of the universe. And so whether you're the most notorious sinner in our city today, or whether you're the most self-righteous, upright, religious, moral person that lives in the city of Vancouver, both are completely bankrupt before God. Both have a debt that they cannot repay. And the only hope for both is the grace and mercy and kindness and tender forgiveness of God. That's your only hope. See, Simon has no idea of what kind of person he is. He doesn't feel morally bankrupt. He thinks he's got what it takes to be in the good books with the God of the universe. The love of God is not shocking to Simon. Maybe he says, "Of course God would love me. Look at how good I am. Look how moral I am. Look, I've got the Torah. I've got this morally upright reputation. I'm respected by everybody in the city of Bethany." Simon does not understand his moral bankruptcy before God. All he sees is his own merit, what he brings to the table. And listen, when your merit becomes the measuring stick for your life, it also becomes the measuring stick for everyone else in your life, and your life becomes void of mercy. And so Simon looks at this woman, and all he can see is how pathetic and disgusting she is. He feels absolutely superior to her. In his mind, there's no comparison in who the better person is. And so Simon knows what kind of woman this is, but tragically, he has no idea what kind of man he is. He has no idea that he's actually on level ground with her. He has no idea. He's just as broke. He can see her sin, but he's completely blind to his own. Hear this closely this morning. If you are more aware of other people's sins than your own, you do not understand the grace of God or the gospel. Let me say that one more time. If you are more aware of other people's sins than you are of your own, you do not understand the grace of God or the gospel. And you will never feel this kind of joy and affection that this woman in our passage knows. Jesus says it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's saying you have to feel this poverty of spirit. Jesus says, "Congratulations, you who are poor in spirit." Karl Barth would say, "You lucky bums, those of you who are poor in spirit." He says, that's exactly what the God of the universe is looking for. These are the kinds of people who are fit for God's kingdom, people who know their abject need for God, people who know their poverty of spirit. These are the hearts that God looks for upon the earth. These are the hearts that please him. It's the heart that throws itself upon the mercy of God, seeking forgiveness. You have to know what kind of person you are, but you also have to know what kind of God is. Jesus says in John 14:8, "If you know me, you know my Father also." Jesus, or God, is a Jesus kind of God. If you're ever doubtful of the character of God, then you need to look more closely at Jesus in the scriptures. He shows exactly who the Father is. Paul says it like this, that he's the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says he's the exact imprint of God's nature. In the words of Tom Wright, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And keep on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama which has him as the central character. We have to ensure as Christians that our theology fits with what we're seeing in the person of Jesus. Otherwise, we're always in big trouble. Jesus reveals to us in the scriptures that God is a God who welcomes the touch of sinners. How good is that? God is a God who reaches out towards the untouchables of our day. See, Simon isn't only blind to his own spiritual condition, he's also blind to what sort of God God is. He can't imagine a God who would welcome the tender touches of a harlot. He just can't get his head around it. God's not like that. God would never do that. But here's what we see in the Gospels, that God not only welcomes the touch of sinners, but that God is in the business of reaching those in our culture that our world deems untouchable and undesirable. In Luke chapter 5, a leper comes to Jesus and pleads, "If you're willing, will you make me whole?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "I am willing," and he does the unthinkable. He reaches out and touches the leper. Look, you don't do that in Jewish culture. Touching a leper would make you unclean. But this is the God of the universe that we're talking about. Instead of making Jesus unclean, we see Jesus by his power cleansing the leper. In Luke 7, Jesus is heartbroken, seeing a widow weeping over the loss of her own son. They're walking down the street in a funeral procession, and Jesus is so moved with compassion for this widow, he stops the procession, and he reaches for the coffin, and he says to the widow, "Don't weep." And he says to the young, the dead boy, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the boy rises from the dead. Again, touching a corpse, touching coffins, all of this would be deemed untouchable. That's off limits. But this is the heart of God that we're talking about. God's heart is filled with compassion to those in our culture that are deemed unlovable, untouchable, undesirable. We see this in Luke 8 with a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, who says to herself, "If I just reach out and touch the hem of his robe, maybe, just maybe, I'll be healed." And so she waits till the crowd is all around Jesus, and she sneaks through the crowd, and then she touches the hem of his robe, and Jesus feels power go out of him. And so he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are perplexed because they're like, "Everyone's touching you. You're in a crowd." And Jesus says, No. "Someone touched me. I felt power go out of me." And this woman, trembling in fear that she's going to be rebuked because she's an unclean woman touching a holy man, she comes forward trembling, and Jesus looks at her with compassion, and I love this. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." If you really want to know what it means to experience the joy of God, to experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you need to see who you are, but you need to see what kind of God that God is. He's a Jesus kind of God who touches the unclean and makes them clean, who touches the broken and makes them whole, who touches the dead and brings them to life. This is the kind of God that God is. And no one is off limits, not even Simon, and not you, and not me. At the end of the story, Jesus says to this woman with the reputation, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And people start to marvel, maybe even scoff. They say, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he's the money lender in the parable. The money lender in the story that cancels the debt of the two debtors. And here's the thing. Canceling a debt doesn't just mean that the debt evaporates. Someone has to absorb that debt. And Jesus is the money lender who's forgiving debts, but in order for him to be able to forgive debts, he's going to have to absorb that debt himself. And at the cross, Jesus takes our sin and debt upon himself, and he pays for it in full. That God would take an eternity of what you and I deserve for our sins, and that he would bind it all up in a moment and pour it out on Jesus. So that you would be credited with his righteousness, and that he would be credited with our sin and rebellion and insubordination. God, in his great love for us, treats Jesus as if Jesus lived our lives, so that we could be treated as if we lived Jesus's life. This is the great scandal of the gospel. And if you're really hearing this morning, I'm gonna invite Wes to come on up as I close. If you're really hearing this morning, if your ears and your minds and your hearts are tuned into just how gracious and great this God is, is there really any way to overdo our affections for Jesus? Really? Is there really any way to overdo our affections for this one named Jesus? Is there really any way we can overdo our love for him? this one who has loved us like this? There's no one who's off limits for this one named Jesus, that he willingly sacrificed himself for all of us. And when we really think about this story, this woman's response to Jesus is the appropriate response, isn't it? And yet she loves in a way that many of us never will, because we're too proud, maybe we're too insecure, maybe we're too concerned about the opinions of others. And so just as I close this morning, I just have some diagnostic questions for you. So where are you this morning? What do you really believe about yourself today? What do you really believe about yourself? What do you really believe about God's character? What do you really believe about God's disposition towards the people that you feel contempt in your heart towards? Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we come to you today, Lord, recognizing, Lord, we bring nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Lord, it's your grace. It's your love. It's your work, Lord, that raises us to life. And so I pray, Jesus, Lord, that you would, as we have, again, as uncomfortable as it is, the curtain pulled back on our hearts where we look in and we begin to ask ourselves, Lord, how do we really see ourselves? How do we really see you, God? I pray that it would be the mercy, it would be your mercy and your compassion, Lord, that wells up our hearts to respond with great joy and gratitude. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.